Thank you for preparing and presenting that. What makes you special? What makes you special? That's maybe a weird question to ask leading up to Passover. It's probably not the thing that you've been asking yourself. It's what makes me special. But I want to ask that today because it will become relevant, and I guarantee you it will connect back to this season that we're in and this time that we're in. But it is a little bit of a weird question. Right? What makes you special? So what better to go with a weird question than a weird story? Let's go over to Judges chapter 17. This is one of the more obscure stories that we'll find in the Bible, but we're told that we are to grow by not bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, which means that every word that we have here in the Bible is something that teaches us something valuable, something that we need to know. And here in Judges chapter 17, we're going to look at a very interesting story that teaches us some things that we need to understand, that we need to know. I'll warn you with this story, it's a very unusual story, and I think that's, that's really an indicator of its authenticity. There are no heroes in this story. So if you're looking for somebody to root for, you won't find them. Right, there's no protagonists. They're kind of all antagonists. Everybody's in this weird sort of middle ground, and there's really nothing about this story that even that makes Israel look good. Right? It's not the kind of story that's there to prop them up and tell their history in a very sort of proud way. It's there to demonstrate something to us, to teach us something. Now, there are a couple of stories here at the end of the book of Judges that are not necessarily in chronological order. The rest of the book of Judges leading up to this point is generally chronological. But then you get here, and you get these two little insets. There's one that we won't look at in chapter 19. But here in 17 and 18, there's a story that's sort of an inset that just is trying to give you a sense of this period of Israel's history. It's telling you a little bit about how life was then. The setting here we find in the beginning of Judges 17, verse 1, it says, "Now there was a man from the mountains of Ephraim whose name was Micah." Here, so we're in, this is important because we're in the hills of Ephraim. It's just a little bit north of Jerusalem. It's about 12 miles north of where Jerusalem is. But more relevant to that time, it's really not far from where the tabernacle was, right? Because Jerusalem wasn't the center of worship yet. This is before there was a temple, before any of that. And so the tabernacle was also set up sort of in this area. It was likely still in Shiloh at that point, or maybe Bethel. It depends on the chronology. But the point of all that is to say this is not far from where the tabernacle would be, from sort of the center of worship in ancient Israel. And so he's in the hills of Ephraim. And he says to his mother, this is a very strange sort of way to jump into the story, but here we are. And he said to his mother, "The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you and on which you put a curse, even saying it in my ears, here is the silver with me. I took it." And his mother said, as all mothers would say after finding out that their children robbed them of 1,100 shekels of silver, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my son." It's very strange, right? Here we have this is, as we find out as the story goes along, this is not a child. This is a grown adult male who is probably speaking to his mother who's older. We never see a sign of his dad in the story. It's likely that maybe his dad is deceased. And so here, he's the man of the property, the man of this little compound, as we come to find out. And he has stolen money from his mother, and she curses it. So she had put a curse on it, and he believed enough that her curse would carry some weight. Right? So there's some superstition involved here. He believes enough that that curse is meaningful that he feels compelled to return that money to her to not be under her curse. So that's kind of what's going on here. And then she, also probably believing that this curse held weight, it seems like she's blessing him here to undo the curse in a sense. So she says, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my son." Right, the opposite of the curse. It's like, let's offset this. Let's issue a blessing here. In case you're wondering, 1,100 shekels of silver is not a small amount of money. It is about 28 pounds of silver. And so if you think about the cost of silver per ounce now, and then you multiply that out, right? It's a lot of money that we're talking about. We find out later that this is over 100 years worth of wages that somebody might earn. So it's a lot of money that he's taken. It ties back a little bit to some of the previous stories in Judges, because 1,100 shekels of silver is actually the same amount that was paid to Delilah to give up Samson. And so there's sort of this connection that maybe there's disaster looming and there's problems going on here, which we see there will be. Anyway, so he's robbed his mom and he's giving the money back, and mom's reaction is to bless him and then to do even more. So when he had returned we're in verse 3. When he'd returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, "I had wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son." So this sounds good so far. She's going to dedicate the silver to the Lord for her son. And here's how she's going to do that. "To make a carved image and a molded image. Now therefore, I will return it to you." So she's going to take this silver, at least a portion of it, she's going to take this and dedicate it. And her way of doing that is to make an idol and then give that idol to her son as a way of dedicating the silver to the Lord. Right? So we see immediately in this story that there is this strange mix of still an acknowledgement of God and a dedication to the true God of Israel, and then mixing in however they decide they're going to worship God. Here, choosing to create an idol, which is clearly forbidden, right? But this is their chosen path. They're choosing how to worship God in their own way. And so this is something that she is now imposing on her son, right? And the son goes along with and says, "Sure, I'm in this with you. Let's do this thing." And in verse 4, so he returned the silver to his mother, and his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the silversmith, and he made it into a carved image and a molded image, and there they were in the house of Micah. So it sounds like there's two things being discussed here, but both of them are idols that are being made. And in verse 5, the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household idols. So an ephod was a part of the true worship of God that they were commanded to use in the tabernacle that the priest would wear. So here he's sort of taking on this priestly ordinance and then mixing it with his own way of worship, his own way of following God. He has them both. So he has an ephod and household idols, and he consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. So here, not only that, but he ordains one of his sons. This is the same word, this consecrated is the same word that's used to describe the priest, when the priest would be anointed, like Moses anoints Aaron to be the high priest, right? It's that same consecration. So for whatever reason, he felt like it was within his authority or power or capacity to do that for himself and put his son in that position. So here he ordains his son to be his priest over him. It's really weird, right? But only because it's so far removed from us, and we don't have all the idolatry stuff let's say, so much nowadays. But we have all the other elements, right? We have, you see all sorts of stories out there in the world of children who are willing to rob their parents, or worse, right? That's not something that would strike us as particularly unusual. You saw a news story about a son who was willing to steal 100 years worth of savings from his parents, right? Okay, I could see that happening. A culture of superstition, right? Sometimes we look back at these ancient cultures and their weird superstitions, and we think it's a little weird, but we still have plenty of this culture of superstition around us today. People talk about, don't put that out into the universe, right? Or whatever the universe wants for me. Right? We have those ideas that are all still floating around. We have plenty of acknowledging God in name, but not in worship, not in obedience. There's plenty of that, right? Where people will acknowledge God, acknowledge the true God, and say, yes, this God of the Bible, he's the true God. But won't worship him the way that he says he ought to be worshipped. Won't live the way that he has designed for us to live. We've seen, here we've got this guy, Micah, who has his own, he's basically got his own home church, right? He's really not that far away from the tabernacle. They could travel up there and worship before God in the way that God had commanded, but he's choosing to set up his own sort of home deal. He's got his own ephod, his own priest, his own shrine, his own things, and he's doing that in his own way. In chapter 18, we find out that later that there's actually, it's like multiple sort of houses here, and it's a little bit of a compound that he's running, and sort of his own little private thing, right? See plenty of that kind of thing today. That's not really that unusual. People deciding to prop up their own, it's like their own pop-up church or whatever, right? Where it's like, well, I'm gonna do my own thing. And assuming and appointing your own ministry, right? This saying, well, now I'm gonna. He chooses to anoint and appoint his own ministry, right? Rather than relying on those that God has called or that God has put into those positions, right? Choosing their own. We see all of those elements today. All those things are still around. But why? Why do we have all of those things around? Why do we see so much of that? I think we're living in a time that's a lot like that time in many ways, and it's explained to us in verse 6. So verse 5, it tells us he had his ephod and his household idols and his own priest. And then there's this little inset in verse 6 that really just sort of tells you, here's why all of this is happening. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. When humanly, when we don't perceive authority, when we don't perceive that there's anybody in charge, we become our own authority. We do what we think is right. We're going to have a presidential election this year, and I guarantee you, whoever's elected, there's going to be a bunch of people that are saying, well, that's not my president. And therefore, I don't have to do whatever it is that he's talking about doing, right? When we think that there is no authority, I mean, I'm talking carnally, humanly, just all of us as humans, right? When there's no authority, we do what we want to do. We make ourselves the authority. We become the authority. Now, these people had no king, but it didn't mean that they didn't have an authority. God was the king in Israel. We find that later when Samuel says, well, they've rejected me. God corrects him. He says, no, they haven't rejected you. They've rejected me. Right? God was their authority. God was their king. But they had really just rejected that authority and decided, all of them, that they were going to do what was right in their own eyes. Let's continue the story, because we see This isn't some isolated thing that just happened in this one house, where some of these people sort of, they became their own authority to themselves. The story goes on, and it gets even weirder. Let's go to verse 7. Now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, and he was a Levite and was staying there. He was in Bethlehem, which is a little ways south of where all these events are taking place. And the man departed from the city of Bethlehem in Judah to stay wherever he could find a place. So we have this itinerant Levite. He's traveling because he's maybe underutilized. You know, it doesn't really tell us why, but there's some speculation that maybe the Levites just, you know, when you're in a place where everybody's an authority to themselves, you don't really need the Levites to serve. You're doing your own thing. So you maybe have some underutilized Levites. We don't know. But here we have a Levite who he's looking for work, basically. He's looking for something to do. Verse 9. In verse 8, it says, he came to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed. And Micah said to him, where do you come from? So he said to him, I am a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm on my way to find a place to stay. And Micah said to him, dwell with me, and be a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 shekels of silver per year. This is how we know that 1,100 shekels, that's 110 years worth of this guy's wages. So either he's getting a great deal on a Levite here, or 1,100 shekels is a lot of money. He says, dwell with me, be a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 shekels of silver per year, a suit of clothes, and your sustenance. And so the Levite went in. So there's a whole bunch of interesting things going on here, right? He sees, because remember, he's already made his son a priest to him. But now he sees that he's going to get a Levite in the mix. So it's like an upgrade. He's got like an upgraded priest. He's like, oh, this is going to be good. I've got a real, maybe not a priestly lineage Levite, but I've got a Levite in the mix, and that's going to help me out. So we don't know if he deposes his son. We don't hear about the son after this. But this Levite becomes his priest. Verse 11, then the Levite was content to dwell with the man. And the young man, so he was a young man. This is not like a older Levite. This is a young man. The young man became like one of his sons. So he's sort of both this father in the role as his priest and a son to the man. Verse 12, so Micah consecrated the priest. Again, this is another ordination. He consecrates the priest, or consecrates the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. In verse 13, then Micah said, now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since I have a Levite as a priest. This is what made him special. He said, now I know I am special, because I have, not only do I have the ephod and all this stuff going on, but I've got my own priest, my own Levite. It's a real Levite. It's not my Ephraimite son. It's a real Levite. And now the Lord will be good to me, because I've got all these things in place. He has this pet. His Levite is his pet. He's got a pet Levite. Chapter 18. We get this reminder again. 18 and verse 1. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And in those days, the tribe of the Danites was seeking an inheritance for itself to dwell in. For until that day, their inheritance among the tribes of Israel had not fallen to them. Now, this is not the whole story. They didn't have their inheritance that was set out that was originally appointed to them because they hadn't gone in and taken it. They had been commanded to go in and take it, but if you look at the beginning of the book, that you find out that it's really that they failed to drive people out. They failed to drive out the inhabitants that God had commanded them to drive out. You see that back in chapter 1. And so now they're kind of dispossessed and they're in limbo and they're looking for a place to live because they didn't follow the commandment that had been given originally. So they're looking for a place to go, and so they're going to send out some scouts. So they send out this scouting party to go find a place to live. And along the way, the scouting party, they find Micah. And they find his house. And they come in and they see what's going on here. Verse 5. So this scouting party, they come in to this priest that they have discovered. And they say to him, "Please inquire of God that we may know whether the journey on which we go will be prosperous." Verse 6. And the priest said to them, "Go in peace. The presence of the Lord be with you on your way." This is worded with like all the specificity of a horoscope. It's like, what is he really saying here? Is he saying God will be with you on your way? Is he saying just God be with you on your way, right? It's like a fortune cookie. It's like, what does this mean? It could mean whatever you want it to mean, right? It just says go your way, go in peace, and God be with you. Because obviously this wasn't from God. We don't see that explained anywhere here. And this priest wasn't one that God had appointed. So what happens is they do go on their way. They find some land a little further north that they like, and they come back to get the rest of the tribe. Now, we find that maybe the tribe is moving in groups, but what happens is about 500 or 600 fighting men are this first group to come back. They're going to go up and see this land that this scouting party had discovered, because they found what they found was this area that was relatively unprotected. They found this city that was sitting there, and it was in this beautiful place, real nice location, disconnected from other people around that could come help them, right? So just isolated and alone and a really sweet spot. And they thought, this is perfect. We'll go kill all those people and take their stuff. So 600 Danites are going to come along with their people, and they're going to go up north, and they're going to go kill a bunch of people because they couldn't do what they were originally commanded to do. But along the way, they're going to come back to Micah's house, because this seems to be like a good stop along the way. And in verse 14, let's see what happens here. The five men who had gone to spy out the country of Laish answered, and they said to their brethren, "Do you know, there are in these houses an ephod, household idols, a carved image and a molded image. Now therefore, consider what you should do." This is sort of like a mafia, like, think about what you should do. Think about it. "And so they turned aside there, and they came to the house of the young Levite man, to the house of Micah, and greeted him. And then the 600 men armed with their weapons of war, who were the children of Dan, stood by the entrance gate of the gate. Then the five men who had gone to spy out the land went up. Entering there, they took the carved image, the ephod, the household idols, and the molded image. And the priest stood at the entrance of the gate with the 600 men who were armed with weapons of war." So here they're basically going to come and rob him of his religion. Granted, this is not a legit religion, right? But they're coming and they're going to steal his idols, his ephod. They're gonna rob this. I mean, imagine somebody breaking into your house and taking your Bibles. Right? That's essentially what's happening here. Right? It's a very strange thing. But this is the story, like this is the origin story of the Danite religion. This is how their whole religion started. Now, obviously, Micah's pretty upset by this. This is not going to go well. And the priest that he's appointed is probably like, wait, you can't do all this. Verse 19. Verse 18. When these went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household idols, and the molded image, then the priest said to them, what are you doing? Right? You can't do this. He is understandably upset because this is his livelihood. And they said to him, be quiet, put your hand over your mouth, and come with us. And be a father and a priest to us. Is it better for you to be a priest to a household of one man? Or that you be a priest to a tribe and a family in Israel? So here the priest sees that he's going to get an upgrade. Maybe Micah reappoints his son or something. We don't know. Right? We don't get that part of the story, but Micah sees an opportunity for an upgrade, and so for him, he thinks, all right, I'm in. I thought this was going to be a bad deal. Turns out it's a good deal. Probably making more than 10 shekels of silver a year. Get to go be a priest to a whole tribe. This works out. And so he goes off, and he does that. We'll leave the story there, right? But the Danites did the same thing that Micah did. They think, oh, well, we need a priest and a religion and all these things, and here it is. We'll just take it. We'll take all of it. And so the Danites, then, they have their pet Levite, and that's the thing that's going to make them special. And so they go off up north, and you can still go to that area today, and you can see some of the things that the tribe of Dan created that are part of idol worship and have nothing to do with biblical worship. They're still there. And this is where it started. It's a weird origin story, right? It's very strange. Have you ever had a pet Levite? Probably not, right? Probably not. But, sort of. Because sometimes what we do is we think, well, if I do or if I say or if I have the right things, then God will be good to me. These things will make me special. Right? If I understand this particular thing about the Bible, if I know this, if I can really sort of get into the depths of this thing and understand this secret, right, then God will think I'm special. That's going to make me special, right? And then God will be good to me. Sometimes we have our pet ideas. And now, to be fair, if you study this book long enough, you will have some pet ideas. We all have some pet ideas, right? Everybody has their little pet theories about different things, right? And there's all sorts of things we can speculate about. If you haven't speculated about the Bible, you probably need to read it more. But those things aren't the things that make us special. Those aren't the things that set us apart, right? Our special knowledge of some little thing here, right? Some little practice there, right? Oh, I've got the ephod now, right? I've got this other thing over here, and now that's the thing that makes me special. But sometimes we do this. We have an idea, we have a belief, we have a practice or something that we think, this is the thing that makes me special. And sometimes it's not even overtly religious, but it sort of blends in with religious ideas or religious concepts, and that's syncretism. We'll talk about that in a second. But we end up sort of having our own truth, right? There's the truth, and then there's my special truth, right? That it's your truth. Those are not the things that make us special. There are things that make us special. Let's go over to John 17. You know, in 1 Peter 2, One way of translating 1 Peter 2:9 says that we are his own special people, right? That God has made us And it's where it talks about us being a holy nation. And he says his own special people. John 17 and verse 17. So here we are on the night that Jesus Christ is going to be betrayed. And here he is, he's praying in the presence of his disciples, the 11 that are still there. And he's praying, and he says a lot in this prayer. Right? But here in verse 17, he says, sanctify them. Sanctify meaning set apart, consecrate. For our definition today, we're going to say make special. This is the thing that makes you special, right? That really sets you apart. He says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. We're set apart. Because, not because of something that we figured out or something that we did or something that we have. It's because God did something, right? He opened your mind to be able to understand this word. That's unusual. Right? That is not the normal state of the world. Humanly, we don't just get to choose to do that. God does that. And when he does that, his word, his truth, starts to make us special. Because we have an opportunity to go and practice it. More than an opportunity, an obligation to go and practice it, to go and live it. It's his truth, it's his word in action in our lives that sets us apart, that sanctifies us. There is... it's not like our special version of the truth that sets us apart. It's his version of the truth. Now there are numerous examples that we can think of. We're coming up to Passover, and we're going to observe Passover. You've probably in recent weeks and months had people, maybe somebody's asked you what you're doing. What are you doing for Easter? Right, and you've had to say, well, we don't keep Easter. Oh, really? Why not? It's like, well, it turns out Easter is a lot like this Danite religion. It's very easy to sort of come up with reasons to say that something like Easter is this biblical thing, right? But you and I understand it's not, because it's not in the Word. It's not there. There are ways to rationalize it and to say that, well, just go with us on this, right? A few hundred years later, things were tough and it was different and this is what we do now. If there's ways to rationalize it and explain it, right? I'm sure Micah had some great explanations as to why he could have an idol and an ephod in the same shrine there in his house. Right? There's all sorts of ways to rationalize things that aren't true. But if you're sticking with the truth and what's in the Bible, then there are certain things that are just out. And the thing is, when we see this through history, right, the last 2,000 years of history, once you start down that road of saying, well, we're going to do it just a little, in this one case, we're going to do it a little different than the way that the Bible says to do it. Just this time, right, we'll change it a little over here. Well, that's a road that just keeps going that direction. Because then the next thing you know, it's like, well, I think it'd be good if we change this other thing over here too. Right? This Sabbath thing, that's really inconvenient. It looks really Jewish. Right? So let's kind of move that over there. Let's take some of these laws over here that the Bible talks about. Let's just kind of push them over there too. We don't quite need all of those, right? We get the spirit of it. We get the gist of it. We don't really need to be too careful about some of those, you know, Old Testament things. It's a road that just keeps going that way, right? And you keep moving more and more of God's word kind of out of view. Here in John 17, there's some speculation that I don't know Greek, but the way that the Greek is worded, the way that he says your word could imply that Jesus Christ is talking about himself. Your word is truth. And if that's the case, right, it really just, I think bolsters the idea that what we have here is the way. Because Jesus Christ is the living embodiment of this word. Right? He came and he lived it. He demonstrated it. Lived it perfectly as an example for us. And our ultimate goal is to learn to be like him. Right? So if we're going to learn to be like him, right, and he's not here walking among us, in a physical sense, in the way that those disciples could see it, right? How are we going to learn to do that? Well, he gives us his spirit to help. His spirit guides us into all truth, brings truth into our remembrance. Right? But what is that truth? It's this word. And so if we're going to be like him, we have to learn this, internalize it, become it, because that's what he did. Right? So we have to, as you know, just as he was the living embodiment of the word, that's our goal, become the living embodiment of the word of God. We have some other factors that kind of complicate us as modern people. In their days, right, there was no king. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. So there was an absence of authority, right? But now, today, not only is there an absence of authority in a lot of matters, there is an abundance of information. We have a lot of information. And so we have so many other ways that we can choose, that we can learn about, that we can live by. There are so many ways. Our teens have been going through this comparative religion series of studies that they've been presenting, and they're learning about just a spectrum of religions that are out there, right? And even in addition to formal religions that are out there, there's so many other ideas and ideologies and things that we can latch on to. I want to talk to you a little bit about a very important topic. I want to talk to you about milk today. Recently, for health reasons, I cut dairy out of my diet, and when you cut dairy out of your diet, the first thing you have to do is figure out what you're going to put on your cereal, and so for me, I have discovered that my favorite of the milks that you can get from things you don't milk is oat milk, and so I have, you know, we try to keep a good stock of oat milk in the fridge. And when my kids, some mornings before school, my kids will, it's cereal morning. And so we, you know, pour our bowls of cereal. They get their milk out of the fridge. And they've got, you know, it's like the top half of the bottle is cream milk, you know. And it's like milk. And I get my oat milk out of the fridge, right. And they shake the milk because you got to mix that cream up, and I'd shake the oat milk to get the sediment off the bottom. Right? And look, it's the same uses, right? There's our milk alternatives are they're used for a lot of the same things that real milk is. You can cook with it, you can put it on your cereal, you can drink it. It's a little sad. But that's how it is. Because you know that oat milk carton, right? The stuff in there is just not as nutritious as the real deal. Right? The real thing has got all sorts of amazing stuff in it, right? And nutrients and all of it. And the oat milk, I mean, oat milk for if you aren't able to drink milk, I think oat milk's as good as it gets, and it's really not bad. But you know it's not the real thing. It's not the real thing. In 1 Peter 2, we don't need to turn over there, but in 1 Peter 2, Peter talks about, he tells his recipients, he says, desire the pure milk of the word. As newborn babies grow, right? And he's not even talking about cow's milk. He's talking about human milk, which, by the way, I looked this up. Human milk sells for like $3 to $5 an ounce. An ounce. That's how nutritious and good for you that is. Right? And so he's saying desire that pure milk, that nutrition, that goodness. That's what you want. The real thing. Right? There, that compared to oat milk. Right? Oat milk's just not going to cut it. Now, the cool thing is, if you can't drink dairy, I know I'm going on about oat milk, I get it. If you can't drink dairy, it's really great because you actually have a ton of other milks that you can have. There's almond milk, there's like macadamia nut milk, there's soy milk. I'm probably forgetting a few. There's all these other alternatives that you can have. We do this sometimes with this milk. We have our word alternatives, right? We can desire the pure milk of the word, but sometimes we've got our milk substitutes that can stand in place of the real milk, right? And these don't even need to be religious things. We're not talking about having a pet Levite here. We're talking about having a thing that's a totally different thing that becomes your milk alternative. It becomes the thing that you use in place of the real milk. We do this. It's easy for us to do this and get invested in all sorts of things, right? We can do this with our diet and our health, right? Especially because diet and health, when you're not healthy, those things can consume, they can be all-consuming, and so then we can pour ourselves into it and forget that, you know, that's not the real nutrients that we need. Politics, it's easy to do that. Get real into politics. Philosophy can do that. There's some real interesting philosophical ideas going around out there, and it's easy to sort of latch onto those. We can do this with parenting. We can do this with our past, right? Constantly delving into our past and not being able to prioritize the future that God said before us. Netflix is a really easy one to just sort of have as your milk substitute, right? You can binge on Netflix, right? In ways that nobody really binges on the Bible. Nobody talks about Bible binging, right? It's not a thing. Nobody does that. Now, look, none of these things, you know, are inherently wrong or bad, but when they become a substitute for the real thing, that's when it becomes a problem. They become our source of truth. For some people, you know, Netflix or YouTube or whatever the source is becomes their source of truth. That's where you get all of your ideas. That's where you discover the conspiracies that are out there that are really, you know, this is the true thing, right? But that's not truth. We convince ourselves that those things make us special, that we've learned something over here about this thing and this facet of politics, of science, of philosophy, of culture, of whatever it is, and that we've become this expert on this thing, and that's the thing that makes us special. But All of those things are just forms of human knowledge. They're not special. They're human, right? They're things that we as humans can discover and can learn and can unpack. That's all human knowledge. There's nothing special or sanctifying about it. There's nothing authoritative about it. We can hear very persuasive arguments from people about things that seem very correct and very authoritative, and we live, you know, by them, maybe in our diets or whatever it is, right? Only to find out years later that, well, we got that one wrong. Sorry, right? Stop eating that thing. Right? Why we ever ate margarine, I don't understand. Right? You find out years later that, like, oh, this is all just, we're basically just eating plastic. You know, you find out that all of these things that we thought were special, that made us special, it's just human knowledge. And human knowledge changes. It's over time, it goes through fads, and you find out some of it's not entirely true or never was even remotely true. Those are not the things that sanctify us. We're living in this world where it's like we don't have a king and everybody does what is right. But we do have a king. Just like ancient Israel had a king, we have a king. And we need to do what is right in his eyes. Matthew 4 and verse 4. Matthew 4 and verse 4, Jesus Christ is here being tempted by Satan himself. And he answers him, and he quotes Deuteronomy 8. He says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." He says that's how to live in a way that is right in his eyes. Right? We're living in a way that is right in our own eyes is going to, we know where that leads, that the end of that is death. The way that is right in his eyes is to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's, you know, that's how he lived his life. That's what he did. He demonstrated that. It's taking in the true bread, not the alternatives, not the other stuff. It's taking that true bread in and making that your diet. Making God's word your study diet. That's the thing that's going to help you learn how to become like Jesus Christ. That's the thing that's going to steer and shape you into what it is that God is trying to make you into. We have a really cool example of what that looks like. If we go over to Nehemiah 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. Okay, so in Nehemiah, we're back in this place where Israel had gone into captivity. They were in captivity for a while, and now we've got this remnant that's come back, and they're in Jerusalem, and they're getting reestablished and resettled. And here, they have no king, right? There is a king who's far away, who's technically the authority over that land, but Israel does not have a king. They have Nehemiah as a governor. They have Ezra there as their sort of spiritual guide. But they don't have a king. Instead, they recognize God's word as their authority. Let's go to verse 5. So here we're on the Feast of Trumpets. So the Feast of Trumpets is coming around, and they have built this whole stage and this setup because they know they're going to come worship, and they're going to keep the Feast of Trumpets. Verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people. So he opens the book, he opens God's word, and look at their reaction. For he was standing above all the people on this sort of raised platform, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. They were, for them, the word of God was so authoritative in their lives, and this was such a momentous thing for them, that to hear it read, right, it was going to be read to them in a way that they had never maybe heard it before. Here, their response is to stand. And so they stand for a very long time, right? Sometimes we're sitting here in our comfy chairs, and we're like, when's this guy going to wrap up? Watching that clock creep up. And here they stand, listening to the word of God for hours, because it was the authority in their lives, and it was the thing that they truly responded to. Verse 3, go back up to verse 3. It says, he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from the morning until midday. Morning till midday. It's like all morning, right? They're reading. And those who could, before the men and women, and those who could understand, and the ears of the people were attentive. Verse 8. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they give a sense, and they help them to understand the reading. So they're hearing it, and they're listening to it. They're taking it in, right? And the people are there, the teachers are there explaining it to them so that they have a sense of it. Verse 13. Now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and the Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. So guess what they did? They followed it. They obeyed it. They were reading something, and it seems like they learned something that maybe they didn't know before. I'm sure Ezra probably knew this, but some of them, they're all gathered together and they're hearing this, and then it says they find that this is written, that they're supposed to keep this Feast of Booths, and it tells them how to do it, tells them how to observe it, and so they do it. It's that simple, right? When we see things in God's Word that we have an understanding about that we just need to do, right? They didn't say, well, this is something that God commanded back when there was a temple and there were reasons that those people did it, right? But we don't need to do that anymore, right? They just did it. They did it. They didn't rationalize it away. They didn't explain it away. They didn't say, well, you know, that Sabbath isn't all that important. Where God's laws are, well, they're really interesting, but it's not like you need to do them. They just did it. They heard it. They saw it. They did it. And they were rewarded for it. Verse 18. Also day by day, from the first day until the last day, as they're keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, he read from the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. And verse 17, the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. And there was very great gladness. It seems like for their whole history, they hadn't really done this. It's a little bit damning in a sense that it's since Joshua they hadn't done this, right? So you think about all the history from Joshua all the way through all the kings of Israel, all the way until this time. They had not kept the Feast of Tabernacles the way that it was commanded in the law. But here they did, and it says there was very great gladness. They were rewarded for it. Now, we're just a couple weeks out from the Days of Unleavened Bread. Right? So you've probably been putting some things out. There's a lot of de-leavening effort that goes on. We still have some of that to do. We've been doing some of that. There's a lot of stuff we're going to put out as we go up to those days. Right? There are spiritually some things that we know we need to put out. Sometimes among those things, there are some pet Levites. There's some milk alternatives that we need to put out. Right? That we need to say, I have this thing that's become this sort of substitute or tack on to God's word that is distracting from God's word that I need to put out. And the reason that we've got to do that is because we're going to be taking in God's word. The days of unleavened bread are about the unleavened bread, right? Not the leavened bread, not all the stuff we put out before the days of unleavened bread. It's about the unleavened bread that we're going to be taking in. It's about God's word as that bread that we need to be taking in. We need to be putting out the things that are preventing us from doing that effectively, that are preventing us from being able to really internalize the word of God. We are learning through this process, we're learning how to be something that is totally foreign to us. God's nature is totally foreign to us. Jesus Christ, the way that he lived, I mean, he was a human, but everything about who he was and how he lived is totally foreign to our human nature. It's not how we live. And so in order to learn to do that, we have to be taking in this word. God's ways, his thinking, his thoughts, they're all higher than our thoughts. But the really great thing for us is that so many of those thoughts are in this word for us to learn from, that we can take in. Let's make the word of God the authority in our lives. Let's filter every other bit of information, every other influence through the word of God. No pets, no alternatives, just the living word of God.